Please take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Romans, chapter 12. I'll be reading in verses 9 all the way through chapter 13, verse 7. As we continue here, part 2 in a series of sermons that we've chosen to put our finger on in relationship to Esther chapter 3, under authority and the believer's response to it. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verses 9. And as I read this, my dear friends, I would like you to pay close attention to the Word of God. Let love be without dissimulation. That means let love is not to be with a mask. There's to be no hypocrisy. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Sounds very similar to Ephesians 6 and 18, praying always with all prayer. Distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. Now notice, bless them which persecute you. Bless, but don't curse. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one towards another. That's the same admonishment Paul gave those two women there in Philippians chapter 4 in our previous hour. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise, be not cocky, be not self-assured in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, I like this verse, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. You know what that tells me? There are some people in this world you're just not going to be able to get along with. I like that verse. Verse 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourself, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. That's a quote from Deuteronomy 32:35. Therefore, if thy enemy hunger, kick him. No, it says feed him. If your enemy thirsts, kick him again. No, it says give him a drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, or who resists the one in authority, resists the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? And just like we saw in 1 Timothy in the last hour about living a peaceful, quiet life, notice, do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Interpretation, if you obey the laws, my dear friends, they're not going to put you there behind bars. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which evil, yeah, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword, he beareth not the gun, he beareth not the handcuffs in vain. For he is the minister of God. You mean that cop down there, sitting in his car? Yes. An avenger to execute wrath upon them that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. That's a good commentary on our passage back in 1 Timothy in that previous hour. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fair to whom fair, honor to whom honor. Well, beloved, in our last message dealing with Esther chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, we we introduced the meaning of the word authority, and we cited some examples from the scriptures. We are currently considering Mordecai's responses to three issues, or at least to three providences. And for your memory's sake, let's review them. Number one, the king's recent promotion of Haman over all the other princesses of his realm. Secondly, the king's proclamation that all are to honor Haman according to his new station or his new position. And then thirdly, we look briefly at Mordecai's unwillingness to acknowledge both. Mordecai apparently is not willing to obey his king, and he's not willing to give Haman his just due. Look once again at Romans 13, verse 7. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due. You know what the word tribute there means in Greek? That nasty word, T-A-X, tax. Tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fair to whom fair. Look, notice, honor to whom honor. The king promotes Haman for whatever reason. The context doesn't tell us, but something happened, and Haman was promoted to a high position over all the other princesses who were possibly candidates for this new job or whatever. And the king made a proclamation. I want all men to honor this man. And everybody else was doing it. Remember Esther chapter 3? And Mordecai goes out of his way not to honor his king, nor Haman. And this gets Haman's goat. And then the other court officials were asking Mordecai, you know, why are you doing this? Well, I'm a Jew. Well, news gets back to Haman. I'm going to get rid of this guy, Mordecai. I don't like him. He's not giving me my just due. And then when Haman finds out that Mordecai is of the race called Jews, and they disperse all throughout the Persian Empire, Haman gets this grand idea to do what? Not only am I going to get rid of Mordecai, I'm going to eradicate the entire race of these pesky Jews. All because of that one man. But we also consider that in life, and within the providence of God, God has and shall promote men, both good or evil, to positions of authority. And that within Hebrew culture, we also saw last time, it was common for one person to show honor and respect to another, even to the point of bowing. And when you read books like 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, you will find these little statements, God save the king, long live the king. These were token tributes of honor given to those in high office. Let me give you one more example. Turn to Genesis 19, this idea of bowing down in the ancient world. Turn to Genesis 19. Let me give you another example. And again, because we live in this Western culture of ours, there's this built-in aversion within us as Americans and as Westerners, and not showing this deference to other people. We think that if you bow or if you salute or you go out of your way to show a little bit of respect because a person has some high position or high station there in life, that somehow you're robbing yourself of your own dignity. No, we're not. Look at Genesis 19 and look at just the first three verses. And there came two angels to Sodom at even. And Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them. Look, and he bowed himself with his face to the ground. Now, I don't know at this point whether Lot knew that these were two angelic beings. Remember, in the previous chapter, it was the Lord Jesus Christ in a theophany who comes with two angels, the father Abraham, and Christ is beginning to reveal to Abraham what he's about to do to Sodom and Gomorrah and the city of the plains. And then Abraham enters into that great intercession on the behalf of his nephew Lot. If you find 50, will you spare it? If you find 30, will you spare it? All the way down, if you find 10 righteous souls, I'll spare the entire kit and caboodle. The two angels keep on going. Here you see Lot was busy there in the gate of the city. I told you that that was a very prominent position. It was not simply, you know, minimum wage. It was a very high honored position to be there in the gate of the city. These two angels come there. And what was Lot's response? He bows with his face to the ground. Look at verse 2, and he said, "Behold now, my lords." When was the last time you addressed someone in that type of fashion? "Turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house." Lot takes the position of a servant. "And tarry all night and wash your feet, that you rise up early and go on your ways." And they said, "Nay, but we will abide in the street all night." And he, Lot, pressed upon them greatly, and they turned into him and entered into his house, and he made a feast. He shows hospitality. And they baked some unleavened bread, and they did eat. All I'm showing you here, my dear friends, that there's nothing wrong in showing deference to a person who might be in a position of authority. Well, beloved, in today's passage, go back there to Romans chapter 12. In today's passage that I read, from Romans 12 to Romans 13, we come across some words which have challenged and will challenge us, and have also been interpreted and implied in many different ways. And with your permission, grant me this. Let me give you some ways people have interpreted Romans 13, 1 to 7. And I even have some quotes here that are going to basically flabbergast you. Listen to this. Some say that Romans 13, "All civil government is of the devil and should be avoided at all costs." I've heard some people say, "Let them all go to hell." That's how some people view Romans 13. All civil government, all those in positions of political authority. And I'm going to be talking in reference to our nation with the White House, the Senate, and such, that three-tier system. We have the White House, we have the Supreme Court, and Congress. And then also what I'm preaching this particular series about authority, I'm also implying the mayor of our city, Shawnee County, and those county commissioners who run even our county. All those. I'm also implying cops, firemen, teachers, and parents. But for some people, Romans 13, "All civil governments are the devil. Hands off." Here's another one. Some believe that Romans 13, 1 to 7 implies the pastors of the church and has no reference to civil magistrates. Listen to this article entitled, Get a Grip. That's the name of this article, based on Romans 13, 1 to 7. Listen to these words. This person makes this quote, "If Romans 13 does not mean obey the state, then what does it mean? Romans 13 means, quote, remember them which have the rule over you, unquote. As you will also find in Hebrews 13, 7. Since Paul was addressing the saints at Rome, it is logical that he would instruct them to submit to those who look after their souls. It's a reminder to be obedient to the authorities God has placed over his people. For they are truly the ministers of God to thee for good. Unlike worldly leaders, God's ministers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Therefore do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same." This person takes the position that Romans 13, 1 to 7 has nothing to do with the White House and Congress, but it has everything to do with the man standing behind the pulpit. Listen to this further quote. "The crux of the matter is this. Does Paul in Romans 13, 1 to 7 argue that the civil government of this world has legitimate authority over the people of God? We believe that the obedient called out people of God are not bound not bound to obey man-made civil governments. God's people are answerable to God above all else and are bound by His commands. At the same time, God's people are not to use their liberty as a cloak to do evil, to foment rebellion, or waste time trying to influence the politics of the governments of the world. Furthermore, we believe that Paul in Romans 13:1-7 is referring to the spiritual leaders of the body of Christ, not the civil authorities of this world. And one more quote from this article entitled, Get a Grip. Christians are in no way bound by Scripture to obey and support man-made governments of this world. That's how some people view Romans 13:1-7. Here's another one. Peace and the suppression of evil can only be achieved when the church and the state marry each other and they work in tandem one with another. There are those who take the position that the church and the state should be married. And beloved, we're going to see that in a few weeks in church history. Back in the 4th century, Constantine accepts Christianity as the legal religion through his realm. And from that point on, my dear friend, it's been a roller coaster ride downhill. When religion and the state merge together, which our founding fathers did not want to see done, they did not believe in the separation of religion from the state, my friends. They did not want one particular denomination to be recognized as the religion of this country, whereby all the other ones may be jeopardized or placed into harm's way. That's the intent of the First Amendment to our Constitution. Here's another one. Christians have no business voting, holding office, bearing arms, or even wearing a uniform. Now, you know what my answer is to that? Turn to Luke 3. Hold your place in Romans, but turn to Luke chapter 3. For those of you who don't know, when you study church history, you will find out that there were many Roman soldiers and even Roman senators and even members of Caesar's own household running around the palace there in Rome who were converted Christians. But look at Luke chapter 3. A bunch of folks come to John the Baptist during his baptisms. And I love this. Verse 10, Luke 3:10. And the people asked him, saying, What shall we do? Okay? Now that I'm saved, now that I've been baptized, what do I do? John answered and said unto them, He that has two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Doesn't verse 11 sound something similar to Romans chapter 12 we just got done reading? Being kindly affectionate, being hospitable one to another. Verse 12. Then came also publicans to be baptized. These were the tax collectors. And he said unto him, Master, what shall we do? He said unto them, Protest, burn your tax forms, burn your government paycheck, and go become a peanut farmer. No, he says, and act no more than that which is appointed to you. John didn't tell them to stop collecting taxes and save people. But I like the next one. Then the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, What shall we do? And John said, Burn your draft card, turn in your uniforms, tell Caesar to go take a hike, and sell chariots. No, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and by the way, soldiers, be happy and content with your paycheck. These were soldiers. They came to John the Baptist. Well, what should we do? These soldiers have now aligned themselves with John the Baptist. They've been saved and baptized, and now they want to do, now what do I do with my saved life? What do I do as a soldier? What does John tell them? Don't go out there and roughhouse people for no reason, and be content with the few gold pieces that you make. He didn't tell them to burn their uniforms and head to Canada. Another one. Christian communities need to cloister themselves in self-governing independent compounds, and the government can't say boo to what we do. Sound familiar? Christian organizations who hide behind their walls, fly flags upside down? What about these right-wing Mormon groups where they are now victimizing children, girls as young as 13, 14, being forced to have married relationships and then to get pregnant by men 50 years old? All in the name of religion. Here's another one. God uses civil government, even evil monarchs, to execute judgments upon his people, who in turn God himself judges them, like Pharaoh, the Assyrian kings, Nebuchadnezzar, King Herod, and Haman. And here's one. Saluting the flag, showing patriotism, or joining the military is all equated to worshiping the devil. That's what Jehovah's Witnesses believe. That if you salute a flag, join the military, or show a little bit of patriotism, you're worshiping the devil himself. Well, beloved, as I continue in this particular message here this morning, one source of confusion is quite evident. One source of confusion lies in the fact that many people divorce, listen carefully, divorce Romans 13, 1 through 7, from the previous words that I purposely read in your hearing in Romans chapter 12. Now go back to Romans 12. When I read that in your audience, go all the way down to verse 20 to 21 of Romans 12. Therefore, if thy enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap hot coals of fire upon his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Let every soul be subject. Do you see a break there? Now, there may be a chapter division and a verse division here to make it easy to locate these verses. But, beloved, what I'm advocating here this morning is beginning in chapter 12 of this particular book. For those of you who may not know, Romans chapter 1 to Romans 11 is Paul's doctrinal discourse of this entire letter. Chapters 1 to 11 is doctrine, 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 doctrine. Beginning in chapter 12 to the end. You know what Paul is doing? No different than what John the Baptist did in Luke 3. He begins to apply, to apply, to apply, to apply all that he taught in chapters 1 through 11. Chapter 12 and chapter 13, my friends, when it was written in the original, had no chapter break and no verse divisions. It flowed. And what happens is people come to chapter 13, verses 1 to 7. They pull that out of Paul's epistle, failing to realize that chapter 12 comes before chapter 13. And that chapter 13 is nothing more but a continuation of Paul's application when it comes to the Christian working out his or her faith. So, beloved, before we can even touch Romans 13, 1-7, as it relates to our response towards authority, and as it relates to Esther chapter 3, we're going to do a little bit of plowing and a little bit of studying of chapter 12. Well, beloved, in Romans chapter 12, Paul lists a whole bunch of applications. And these applications are based upon the fact that the believer is a transformed individual. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, I supplicate you, I implore you, I beg you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living, not a dead, but a living sacrifice, holy, which means to be separated unto God, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Look at verse 12, my friends. Be not conformed to this world. The word conformed here comes from the Greek word that gives us the idea as follows. You know how sometimes we would be playing with a bunch of, say, silly putty or maybe some clay, and you would have something that would form a nice impression? And you would take that clay and you would squeeze it into that impression, and when you knocked it out, you would have a complete model of this impression. That's what the Greek word means. Here, the world is trying to take you and I, as the Christian, and press us into a mold. And Paul says to the child of God, do not be conformed to the mold of this world. Read on. But be transformed. And I believe this is the same Greek word that is used about Jesus being transformed on the mountain in the Gospel of Mark. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So right off the bat, beloved, chapter 12, verse 1, when Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, the therefore is there because Paul has just concluded 11 chapters of doctrine. He has given 11 chapters of dogma, instruction and teaching. Now in chapter 12, verse 1, he turns to the application. If everything I said in chapters 1 to 11 is true, this is the implication and the consequences for each and every child of God. Are you following? Therefore, it's dangerous to go to Romans chapter 3, 1 to 7, and pull those 7 verses out of the 13th chapter without realizing that it's part of one complete thought that begins in chapter 12 and verses 1. With that in mind, look at verse 9 now. Well, let's continue reading on. Verse 3, I'm sorry. For I say to the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. So here's the first thing. Here's the first application. Based on Romans chapters 1 to 11, here's the first principle of the Christian life. Humility. Look at it. But to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we are many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Look at verses 6, friends. Having then gifts, you can also say gifts, talents, and abilities, differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. The first thing, verses 3 all the way down to verse 8, the first application is this, that within the body of believers, we all have different talents and different abilities and different things that we can contribute to the sake of the congregation for the encouragement and for the edification one of another. And beloved, it is wrong for any elder or any group of elders who stifles and limits the ability of the congregation to exercise their gifts and talents and abilities for the sake of the growth and the encouragement and the admonishment and the nurturing of that church. And when we do find out what your gifts and abilities and talents are, we're not to go around with some big head on our shoulders as if I am God's gift to the church. There's to be a walk of humility. With that in mind, look at verses 9 and following. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. As I read these once again, can you see the connection now with chapter 13? When it comes to giving homage, when it comes to giving honor, when it comes to giving respect, when it comes to my submission to earthly authorities, it is a given that not everyone in those positions are going to be good people. It is a God-given assumption that not everyone who sits in high office is going to be a good person. So then how is the Christian supposed to respond to these political leaders? He's giving us all the ammunition, if you will, in chapter 12. Look at it. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Another example of humility. Look at verse 11. Not slothful in business. Christians ought not to be lazy when it comes to their God-appointed duties in the home or outside the home. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Beloved, if verses 11 was applied by everybody, you wouldn't need welfare. You wouldn't need food stamps. and you wouldn't need government subsidies. If everybody would get off their sanctified bottoms and put their hands to their respective plows and did their business fervently, did their business as if they were serving Christ. Listen to me. There would be no need for all the stupid rules and regulations that the government is forced to make to keep you and I in check. Think about it. Remember the series we just got done doing? Politics, elections, and then the child of God? Even our founding fathers understood the fact that a people who could control themselves, and many of our founding fathers, my dear friends, had more knowledge of the gospel than people do today. They understood that if you submitted to the gospel of Christ and we checked and balanced our own passions, as Paul is telling us here in Romans 12, we wouldn't need the government to interfere and make mountains and mountains of legislation just to keep you and I in check because we act foolish and stupid. Are you listening? Look at verse 12. Rejoice in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Verses 13, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given the hospitality. Beloved, what type of a world would it be if God's churches practiced this, my dear friends, with fervency and with passion, just like supplicating God in our own prayer lives? I'm begging the question to all of us, for you and I to think, what type of a world would it be if people did these things? Would we need all the rules and regulations just to keep us in check? Would we need the prisons and the jails to keep bad people confined? I want you to look at God's Word. Verse 14, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. Look at verse 16. Be of the same mind one towards another. Unity. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise or cocky in your own conceits. How many marriages and how many families have been destroyed because they violate verses 16? Cocky parents, cocky kids, butting heads. Verse 17. Recompense to no man, evil for evil. Man, there at the high school, one kid looks at another kid, you know, with maybe his eyebrow just raised a bit, man, and they're ready out there just to go to town and fight. One guy looks at this ex-girlfriend who's dating another guy, and this ex-boyfriend just makes a second look, and the new boyfriend, well, he wants to rearrange that guy's face. Recompense to no man, evil for evil. Notice, provide things honest in the sight of all men. Look at verse 17. What if all business transactions were done that way? What if you went to a contractor and you had a particular contract and you wanted something done at a certain time and this person delivered the goods on time, everything was hunky-dory, you paid for your goods, the goods and services were rendered, and you're happy, they're happy, you're smiling, he's gone to the bank to cash your check. What type of a world would it actually be like, friends? Verse 18. And I like this. If it be possible, that automatically implies that there are some possibilities to the contrary. As much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. I like that. Because it tells us that there are some people in this world that you're not going to get along with. And I believe in those instances there, you just simply let that person alone. You don't fan the controversy. You don't add a few more jabs to the controversy. You just simply leave them alone. Even Jesus told his disciples, when you go into a certain town and they do not receive you, take your sandals, take your Nike sneakers, take them off, shake off the dust, put them on, and go down the block to the next city and preach the gospel there. If they tell you to hit the road, Jack, go down to the next city and keep on going. But whoever lets you into their home, then you let your blessings fall upon them.
Look at verse 19.
Now, you admit now, verses 19 is totally against, you know, John Wayne, you know, this macho male image here. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourself, but rather give place unto wrath. You mean to say that on a personal level, if someone wrongs me, I don't have the right just to retaliate and just pounce on them because they've offended me? According to the Bible, no. Matter of fact, the Bible teaches something that is so anti-against us. It says what? Rather give place to wrath. In some instances, if someone comes up to you and smacks you on that cheek, what did Jesus say? Turn the other one. How many murders would be eliminated in our country if verse 19 was applied? Well, why am I supposed to turn the other cheek? Notice, vengeance is mine. God says, I keep good books. And my dear friend, you listen to me right now. When it comes for God to getting back at someone or God executing His judgment upon a person or upon a nation for whatever reason, God can do a much better job than you and I. And then look at verse 21. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, beloved, I did not give you an exhaustive interpretation of verses 1 to verse 21 of chapter 12, but I wanted you to get a flavor, a feel. With that in mind, now look. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. The Apostle Paul is not shifting gears. Can you see that? Am I being an effective enough teacher for you to see that? Chapter 12 is nothing more but a list of applications and what to do as a child of God. And in interpersonal relationships, group relationships, and now we come to another relationship, the child of God versus those over him, especially in civil government. This ain't talking about pastors. This is talking about civil magistrates. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. And beloved, listen to me. When Paul wrote this epistle, guess who was the Caesar? You got it. Nero. But with one little twist, when he wrote this letter to the Roman church, Nero was a young man, and all of his marbles upstairs were flying very well. Do you know the first 4 or 5 years of his reign, the Roman people thought he was the greatest thing since sliced bread? He was a good, wise ruler. They loved him. The army loved him. The Roman Empire loved him. And the Roman people adored him. At this moment in history, when Paul wrote this, when he wrote this epistle, Nero was on the throne. But he was a ticking time bomb. And he snapped later in his reign. So, beloved, in Romans chapter 12, verses 9 to 21, we see here that God's people, when the grace of God, listen, when salvation truly comes to a sinner, God actually and really transforms that believer. You got to admit that in Romans chapter 12, all these things that we just touched upon, by nature we do not like, and by nature we don't want to do. If someone says an unkind word to me, man, I'm ready to just simply what? Give an unkind word back. Someone smacks me on the cheek, hey, let's just go for it. That's the way we've been trained. That's the way we have been conditioned. Something does something bad to me, well, I'm going to wait for my most convenient time, and I'm going to more or less do it back to you. One bad turn deserves another, right? That's how we think. But based upon the grace of God, when God truly saves a person, my dear friend, He changes us on the inside. And we can no longer live that way. Well, beloved, with the time remaining, here are some applications. Number one, before we even tackle Romans 13 next week, as it relates to Mordecai in Esther 3, God the Creator, God the Provider, God the Sustainer, and God the Lawgiver, and God the Judge is the sole supreme authority in heaven and on earth. Now, you may be here this morning, or you may be listening here this morning, and maybe that's not your worldview. Well, I'm sorry. You're wrong. The Bible's right. God is the final authority, my dear friends. Okay, so here's God. This is called the worldview according to the Christian. We start off with God. And a worldview that is dominated with man at the apex, you start off with man as the crowning authority. Secondly, our relationships and our responses towards civil government are extremely important and at the same time exceedingly difficult. Did you hear that? Our relationships and our responses towards any form of civil government, whether it's local or far off in D.C., is extremely important in the eyes of God, but it's also excessively or extremely difficult at times. As I mentioned, not everyone who's in high office is a friend of God, a friend of Scripture, or a friend of the church. Thirdly, historically speaking, Paul had this particular situation at Rome in mind when he wrote this particular epistle. When he wrote this, go back to the last chapter of the book of Acts, please. Let me show you where Paul is left off around 61-62 A.D. Having already written the letter to Rome. Okay? When we find Paul here in Acts, the very last chapter, when we leave Paul here in Acts chapter 28, he has already written the Roman epistle. Look at verse 30 to 31, friends. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, Acts 28, 30, and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. The book of Acts ends around 61-62 A.D. By this time, Nero has already flipped his switch. He has now transformed himself into a malevolent beast, killing his mother, killing a wife, killing some brothers. I believe he even ordered the assassination or the murder of his own teacher, Seneca, a Roman teacher, philosopher. Brutal man. Paul had already written the book of Romans prior to this snapshot of him being left in Rome, as he's about to make his defense for the first time before Nero. Paul would then be ultimately released. Several years would then go by. Nero is still going crazy. Nero finally puts the city of Rome to fire, blames the Christians as an scapegoat measure, unleashes the first imperial persecution upon the saints. But before that happens, Peter writes 1 and 2 Peter, where even he tells the Romans and other Christians to submit and obey the government, even though at that time Imperial Rome was unleashing persecution in a really heinous manner upon the church. Fourthly, Christianity would be a kingdom of priests and a kingdom of kings, designated to extend itself into all the world, coming into conflict with the nations and the kingdoms of this world. In the book of Daniel, chapter 2, verses 44-45, Nebuchadnezzar has this dream of this metallic man with a head of gold. And then it works its way down with lesser inferior metals until finally this huge rock, a rock not cut out by hand, symbolizing Christ and his kingdom, is hurled at the very base of this statue, and all of these nations would crumble. And that one stone grows to be a big mountain, representing the expansion of the kingdom of God. My dear friends, if we preach faithfully, and if we do things faithfully outlined in Romans chapter 12, we will inevitably come in contact and conflict with the world. And what's our response? Like in Ephesians 6, do you take a baseball bat to your adversaries and beat them with the gospel? No. The only way you're going to win men and women and convince them that your Christianity is genuine is to work out Romans chapter 1 in our lives. Fifthly, the Christian's supreme allegiance is to the Lord Jesus Christ first and foremost. I have no problem with that. That's part of the Bible's message. This submission will ultimately lead to clashes and conflicts with higher powers. Turn to Acts chapter 17. Watch this. Turn to Acts 17. And consider verses 6 to 8. Consider Acts chapter 17, verses 6 to 8. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." You may want to underline that phrase. I like that phrase. Notice the accusation. "These have turned the world upside down." This was a comment about the Christians. "Whom Jason hath received." And now notice, "these do all contrary to the decrees of whom?" Caesar. And what was the issue? Now look at this very carefully, friends. "Saying that there's another" what? "King." One Jesus. "And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things." Notice that. What was the bone of contention here? The fact that when you preach the gospel, you tell men and women and boys and girls that Jesus Christ is King. Jesus Christ is Lord. And He's to be received as Lord and Savior. Not your fire insurance now. And then down the road, whenever you're ready, then you crown Jesus King of your life. And then you become serious with the outworking of your Christian experience. No, my dear friends. When you are saved, you are receiving Christ in the totality of His person and His work. You are receiving Him both as Lord and Savior. And notice the accusation. They're claiming that there's a new king on the scene. Jesus. Well, there is a king in Rome. Called whom? Caesar. See the conflict? Sixthly, the kingdoms and nations of this world are and shall, for the most part, be pagan in nature. You need to realize that, friends. Those in Washington, D.C., the overwhelming majority of the men and women whom we, the American people, send to Washington, D.C. to represent us and make the laws and enact the taxes, by and large, many of them, my dear friends, are pagans. They're imperfect. Some of them are cruel. Some of them have skeletons in their own back closets. Many of them, my dear friend, do not love the Lord Jesus Christ nor His gospel. But they're there. And we're here. And Romans 13 tells us that we are to submit to them as much as lies within us. And then finally, thus the question is begged, what type or what allegiance are believers required to render under Caesar? And the situation with our dear man Mordecai, was it proper or improper for him to render honor and respect required by the king? I want you to think. The king promotes Haman. Haman's elevated. And the king says what? Just do. I want people to give him his just due. Honor to whom honor, tribute to whom tribute, custom to custom, fair to whom fair. And Mordecai refuses. I think Mordecai was wrong. And I've showed you from the Old Testament that there's times and seasons when people would bow before other people. They bowed before King David. They bowed before King Solomon. Lot bows before these two strangers, these two strangers who just simply waddle into his town. It doesn't mean that Lot was inferior. It doesn't mean that Lot was stupid. It doesn't mean that these two individuals were better than Lot. Lot gives them deference. Are we to render honor and respect unto the higher powers while at the same time a citizen of heaven? Are there justified causes to demonstrate civil disobedience as a Christian? Are you thinking and are you listening? And then how far do we go? How far do we endure the cruelty and the unreasonableness of foolish men? What's your view about Mordecai? You know, if Mordecai just gave Haman his just deserts, Haman never would have been aggravated to the point of wanting to commit genocide to an entire race of people. Think about that. One man's selfish, conceited pride, maybe in his national identity as a Jew, was going to force one man who was now in a position of authority to do something about genocide. So my dear friends, whenever it comes to giving honor and giving deference, do so, my dear friends, with a little bit of grace and a little bit of humility. Even here within our own families, those of you with living parents, give them their just due. Give them their honor. You don't give honor, my dear friend, to a cold body that's in a casket laced with flowers. Too late then to give honor and respect. You do it while they're alive. And it's best to buy the flowers now, not when they're dead and they can't smell them. Show respect now. Those who have the rule over you within the church, you give them that due respect. But it doesn't mean that they're pope, and it doesn't mean that they're lord over your conscience. God is the final and the supreme arbitrator of your conscience, my dear friends. And then when we go outside, the police officer, the fireman, the mayor, city council members, you may disagree with them, but you have to afford them honor and respect, because God says so. Let's pray. Dear Father, we've touched upon a whole lot here this morning. And Lord, we do acknowledge that those things that we see there in Romans 9 speak very loud and very clear. We also acknowledge that those things that are mentioned there in Romans 9, when it comes to our own nature, our own fallen nature, it is so foreign and so distinct from us because of our sinfulness. Lord, please teach us to be humble. Teach us, Lord, to love our brothers and sisters, even at our own expense, if that is possible. Help us, Lord, to show hospitality. Help us, Lord, to minister to the needs of our saints, both here at home and across the world. And Father, when it comes to those who do sit in high office, we may not agree with them. We may disagree vehemently on some of their views and positions. But that is no reason for us to talk evil of them. And that is no reason, Father, for us to retaliate, even in a physical sense. But if there's any type of physical or any type of retribution, Lord, may we simply lean upon the words that you are a good revenger of thy people. You, my dear Father, are a good bookkeeper when it comes to tabulating the sins of those who hate and despise and mistreat your people. Father, please help us to go in peace and to live as peaceably as much as lies within us, one with the other. In Christ's name, amen.